Thank you so very, very much, worship team. If you can't preach after that, you're not worth much. So you give me the verdict afterwards, and we'll see where it goes. I'm excited about this passage of Scripture. I've entitled Shock and Awe. And if you would turn in the Scriptures to the book of Matthew, chapter 27, in a moment, we'll read that passage. In 2003, the Iraqi war occurred. And for the first time, we heard the phrase shock and awe. Even though it had existed for about 7 years, borrowed from a book written in 1996 by James Wade by the title of Shock and Awe, Achieving Rapid Dominance. It was a 175-page book primarily for the doctrine of warfare. In Shock and Awe, the purpose is for the military strategy to come in with such rapid dominance that the adversary, by sheer force of initial imposition, is overwhelmed with the force and the firepower. General Tommy Franks had this to say about the Shock and Awe campaign. He said, "This will be a campaign unlike any other in history. A campaign characterized by shock, by surprise, by flexibility, but the employment of precise munitions on a scale never seen before and by the application of overwhelming force." Wolf Blitzer, longtime CNN reporter, had this to say, "In my 30 years of experience, I have never seen anything on the scale of attack on the Iraqi city of Baghdad. I can distinctly remember coming home on Wednesday night after church and glued to the television for hours and just watching a spectacular display of attack upon that city." Newsweek even picked up on it, and its cover story for that week showed the tremendous bombing that took place on the city of Baghdad. It was so impressive that the day after the initial attack, there were 29 applications desiring to patent the phrase shock and awe. You see, shock and awe also occurs in the Scriptures. Our God is a God of shock and awe. And I'll display some examples of that from the Old Testament, but we'll also see it in our passage for today. If you would, let's rise and stand for the reading of the Scriptures, Matthew chapter 27. I'll begin reading at verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Let us pray. Dear Lord, I pray that the display that took place at the death of our Savior and the display that took place on that resurrection morning will be ours in our heart, that we'll be shocked at our sinfulness and in awe of what you did to redeem us. May you do a work in each of our hearts today. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. There are a number of miracles that are recorded in this particular passage of Scripture. The centurion said that this was truly the Son of God. As we look at the Old Testament scriptures, we see a number of occasions where God shocked the world. He spoke the world into existence, though no one was there to see it. The flood, estimates range into the millions of people who would have been living at the time. And God shocked the world by disrupting the bowels of the earth so water would spew forth. In the Exodus, the 10 plagues, and in particular the parting of the Red Sea, was a display of shock and awe to those who were unbelievers. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace, God was there in the furnace as the Son of God. The miracles of Christ, everything from turning water to wine and feeding the 5,000 and walking on the water and cleansing the lepers, all of these brought shock and awe to those who witnessed what took place. Why does God choose to deliver shock and awe? In contrast to military force, which is desiring rapid dominance, God is seeking responsive dependence. As we see his splendor and his greatness, we desire to come to him in belief and humility, calling upon the name of his Son. At the end of the book of the Gospel of John, we read these words. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Why are these written? These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. There's a cluster of six miracles that occur in this passage of Scripture, and we're going to examine the first five of these and then celebrate the sixth one next Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus. In the book, Six Miracles of Calvary, the author writes these words, "As Jesus was dying and his lips eventually silenced through death, God the Father spoke in an awe-inspiring language of his own through these Calvary miracles." And this is the passage that we read earlier, and this passage contains those miracles. And so let us look at these miracles as they took place and how it shocked and brought the people into such awe that they finally said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Verse 45 opens up with sunshine being blocked, darkened at midday. Now, we need to involve ourselves into the Jewish world in this sense. When it says the sixth hour, it's not saying 6 a.m., it's saying noon because their day began at daybreak. And when it says the ninth hour, it would mean 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So this darkness was not just something for a few minutes. It was something for 3 hours. And it's interesting how nothing was stated from the cross during these 3 hours. A sermon series of its own would be the 7 statements of Christ on the cross. One of them is in the passage today, but 3 of these were spoken before noon, and then the other were spoken shortly before Jesus died upon the cross. This is not the first time that God imposed darkness for a particular reason upon the earth. One of the plagues, the ninth one in particular, that occurred very near to Passover, which is similar to the occasion here, there was literally 3 days of darkness as compared to the 3 hours of darkness here. Now, some have tried to explain this as a solar eclipse, but because of the full moon, it was impossible for that to be the case. Now, this coming weekend, we will have the full moon, and that's the reason for Easter falling on April 1st this year. After the spring equinox, it's the first Sunday after the first full moon of the spring equinox. And so it is impossible for it to be a solar eclipse. Historical records really help us here. In Egypt, it's recorded in their history books. Most of you are familiar with the name Josephus, who was a secular historian, and he records that 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, there was a period of darkness that fell upon the land. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, wrote these words. He says, "At the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun, and the land was darkened at noonday, which wonder is related in your annals," speaking of the Jewish people, "and is preserved in your archives to this day." This miracle is to represent the darkness of our sin, but also the darkness of the separation of Jesus, the Son of God, with his Father. There's one particular cave that I would like on my bucket list to go see, and that is nearby in the Ohio Caverns. But there's another set of caverns that I'd like to go back to see because, to my knowledge, I was 6 or 7 years of age, the Mammoth Caves in Kentucky. And I'd like to go back there and just to revisit. But one of the things that's typical when you go into these caves is once you really get down into the belly of the earth is they turn out all the lights. Now, even in our homes at night when we get up, our eyes adjust and there's just enough residual light that typically we can see what's going on. But to have total, utter blackness is just, you can almost sense it. And I want you to look at this amazing verse with me from the book of Exodus, chapter 10, as it's talking about this ninth plague. "That there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." Now, this darkness that fell at Calvary is a darkness to be felt, but not just by those who were there present when the sun darkened and there was no light, but it was a darkness to be felt by Jesus himself. You'll notice in the passage, one of the statements of Jesus, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is a translation from the Hebrew Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, Jesus, being the eternal Son of God, knew what it meant, but in that agony of the moment, he cried out from the cross about this separation. Now, think about this. The light of the world that is introduced in the early part of John's gospel, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men," the very light of God has now nothing but darkness around him. So what did it symbolize? Well, it symbolized the abandonment of the Father towards his Son. But it also represents the absorption of the sin that we have all committed. The sin of unbelief all the way down to the particular actions of our unbelief. That darkness is represented in this darkening of the Son. Perhaps this would help us to capture this. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "For our sake, for your sake, my sake, the person next to you and the person in front of you, all of us, the entire world, for our sake, he made him. He is God the Father. Him is Jesus, who knew no sin." So he was a perfect sacrifice on behalf of our sin. Instead of us, he substituted him. He made him. There's an imposition here. There's a casting of the sin of all of us on him so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. One of the songs that we have sung many dozens of times over the years is At the Cross. And one of the verses captures this miracle that took place. Isaac Watts wrote, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin." This miracle was not just for shock and awe to dominate the people, but it was a shock and awe for those who witnessed it to see that God literally turned his back upon his very son because of me, my sin. The second miracle that took place here likewise is important for us today, and it's interesting. Joel and I were talking before the service of all the things that dovetail together, and he didn't have the benefit of seeing in particular what I was going to be speaking on today. But one of the songs referred to the curtain or the veil, and that veil that was torn in two, it says here in the text in verse 51, was torn from top to bottom. I've always liked to think of it as the finger of God. He is so powerful that he just simply took his finger and ripped it down the middle. Now, this was a veil that separated from the holy place to the Holy of Holies. This is a place that only once a year on the Day of Atonement did the high priest go in and to make atonement for all of the people over the past year. This was a veil that is much, much more than what we think of as a curtain. Several people have made comments about us always having our curtains closed at the Jenkins mansion down the street. It's just rented. It doesn't belong to us. But there's some shears, and we can see out those shears just perfectly fine. But from the outside, you can't see in very, very well. And I mean, they're very, very thin. And we don't pull them back because it's very tenuous. And if you, well, when you have the grandkids like we do now, it's like constant, don't touch the curtains. Don't touch the curtain because we're afraid they'll fall down. It's not a curtain like that, and it's not even a curtain like what you might have in your home that would block out, even if it had a backing to it. Let me describe to you what Alfred Edersheim, Jewish historian, theologian, said about this veil. First of all, let's talk about its dimensions. It is 30 feet high. Now, 30 feet high, some of you people in construction, I'm going to guesstimate would be about it, or maybe a little higher than the apex of this room, probably a little bit higher. It is 60 feet in width, and perhaps approximately that would be the width of this auditorium, maybe a little wider. But here's the thing that is really important to capture. Now, I'm going to hold my hand up. I'll try to do it all different directions. And I don't have the biggest of hands, but as you look at my hand, you can see the thickness of my palm. Probably, you know, right around an inch thick, maybe a little bit more. Alfred Edersheim says that this was the thickness of the palm of a hand. Now, going back to our shears, they're so light that even the smallest of the grandkids can get it, and they like to whip it around and so forth, and we're getting on. Don't get into the shears. This curtain can't be moved around very easily. In fact, he notes in his historical account that it took 300 men just to hang it. 300 men. It was that heavy. Now, here's the other interesting thing about what took place here is that you'll notice the darkness was from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from noon to three, and then the tearing of the temple, a curtain or veil, it takes place after the 3 p.m., which was the very moment in which the priests would be coming in for the evening sacrifices. As they came in to serve in their rotation, out of the darkness, they come into the unlit area of that room except for the candles, and they saw something absolutely amazing take place. This thick curtain just tore from the top to the bottom. An absolute impossible task for a man to do, or men to do, because of it coming from top to bottom, as well as the sheer force for that to happen. We note this in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, after the day of Pentecost. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, it's interesting, you don't see any record of a great deal of Sadducees or a great deal of Pharisees or a great deal of Herodians came to faith, but you do have this about the priest. Because I think if I'd have been there and seen this shock and awe demonstration of, whoosh, I think it would have been so impressive that when Peter comes along and he preaches the gospel on the day of Pentecost and the power of the Holy Spirit is there, I think it would cause us to want to fall before him and believe. I want to read to you a passage from the book of Hebrews. It reads like this in chapter 10. Notice that it refers to this veil, this curtain. And maybe that's where we get a little bit of a false impression. When we refer to the veil, we think of something very thin, but it was very, very heavy and thick. Notice the way that it opens up us to come into his presence. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. You see, previously, only the high priest could have access. Now, because of the blood of Jesus, those priests who came to faith, those people who came from many different countries on the day of Pentecost, now have access. We all have access by faith into his presence through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What an amazing event. Now, as I said, it's not rapid dominance to take everybody down, but it's for responsive dependence upon God. And this miracle was to support all that Jesus was doing for us upon the cross. Then it tells us in verse 51 that the earth shook and the rocks were split. How many in here have ever felt an earthquake? Would you raise your hand if you've felt an earthquake? Most people get to. I remember, probably stupidly, regretting that my departure from one of my trips to Nicaragua to teach in a Bible institute that they had there, finding out in that part of the area, not only do they have volcanoes, but they have frequent earthquakes. And I believe 1972 just pretty much leveled the capital city of Managua. I learned that two or three days after we left that they had an earthquake. And I'm thinking, I didn't get to see it. It's kind of like the Northern Lights. Even though we lived in Michigan all those years, only one time, and it was very faint, and we were in the southern part of the state on a trip, and we got to see faintly the Northern Lights. Our condo has these big windows that look to the north, and often late at night, like look out there just hoping I'll get to see the brilliance of the Northern Lights. Well, I had never witnessed an earthquake until, of all places, it was at my desk in our condo in Michigan. And at first I thought, what's going on downstairs? And the washer and dryer wasn't on, so it wasn't that, because it's directly below. And I'm upstairs. It's what I affectionately refer to as the upper loft. I don't have an upper room, but an upper loft. And that's where all my books and my desk and everything is at. Well, an hour or so later, I found out that there literally was an earthquake and a fault line that fell through the air of Kara. And it was just, you know, just a real slight little bump. But this earthquake literally shook the ground in a way that had never been felt previously. When you feel an earthquake, you have not only the sense of the power, but you also have the sense of fear, because you lose control. If the earthquake where I was sitting had been stronger, books would have been coming off the shelf. My books go up 7 feet high. I do have the cases anchored to the wall, but if it was strong enough, even those would have come down. That might be a good way for a pastor to go out, just to come to think of it, and have all his library fall on him. I was reading, Lord, you know, about your word. But this earthquake was very minor, and yet I felt it enough that it got my attention to come downstairs to see what was going on. If we would have been there, it would have been tremendous. Romans chapter 8 tells us the earth is groaning, waiting for its redemption. The earth we have, though beautiful, has many flaws, and one of the flaws is all these fractures. And these fractures can erupt at many times and cause great destruction. Now, the miracle here is not that there was an earthquake so much as it is the timing of it, that it occurs right then. And it's interesting, as you study the scriptures, there's about 20 different occurrences of earthquakes. Some of them haven't happened yet, and those will be in the book of Revelation for the future. But some of the earthquakes refer to judgment, and some of the earthquakes refer to deliverance. And I would like to just make this comparison. When the law was given on Mount Sinai, the earth shook. The mountain trembled greatly at the giving of the law. I like to think of that as the judgment upon the sin of the people, but also a way of deliverance as we think of the law teaching us of our need for Jesus. But when we come to this particular earthquake, I like to look at it from the standpoint of grace, because indeed there was a judgment. The judgment Jesus took upon himself for our sin, but also a deliverance for us. So the darkness and the veil, and now here this earthquake is saying something to us. And I like what Paul says in Ephesians, and I'll just close the thoughts on this earthquake with this. He wrote this to the Ephesians: Christ's death abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. In other words, when the earthquake took place, it was symbolic of all the judgment that was placed upon Jesus, but it was also for us deliverance. The law is now become grace. The fourth miracle in verses 52 and 53, And I just got to tell you, as a pastor and one is trying to teach this passage, one of the things I got to get with Matthew, I just got to pull him aside when we get to heaven and say, Matthew, why didn't you tell us a little bit more on this one? Because this one here is really interesting. Not only interesting, but could be downright spooky. And let me read these verses again. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Shock and awe. Now, most of you folks have lived in this community for your life and your family for generations. And probably many of you have loved ones that are buried on the cemetery that's up on the hill. I'm not exaggerating the least bit. If one of your loved ones were to come walking into this service, you'd be shocked and you'd be in awe. And that's what happened here in Jerusalem. Holy ones, saints, were raised. But now, notice here something interesting. It says, after his resurrection. So this was a miracle attached to the death at Calvary, but it's more closely associated with the last miracle, which is the resurrection of Jesus. Now, think for a moment, and let's just come up, let's put some names to the situation. When Jesus was born, his parents took him into the temple, and one of the characters that we talk about at Christmas is Simeon. My eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. Because of his age and because of Anna's age, who was also there, I think it's pretty safe to assume 30-some years later that they're both with the Lord and they're both saints. Imagine Mary, who is alive at this time, on Sunday afternoon, you know, that's the guy that held my baby Jesus walking down the street. Or other names like Zechariah. Folks, these were real people who came out of their tombs, and I like to look at it similar to the resurrection of Lazarus. This is not a resurrection like Jesus in which that was it, you never die again. Lazarus was raised from the dead and then eventually died a physical death later. And that, I suppose, is the case here. But the important thing is to capture that thought after his resurrection. Because in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And then a little later, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Because Christ is the first fruits is why this occurs after his resurrection. Now, as I said at the beginning, I wish Matthew would have given us a whole lot more details, but he didn't. This is one that is no more, but certainly no less perplexing than these other miracles that took place. But I will close by saying this. If we had been there and known the population of Jerusalem, which was not that large, and seen loved ones or recognizable people from the past coming forth, I just mentioned people that they would know, but there are some very famous people in the region who would have been buried there from the Old Testament. And to see them walking around, you know, if I had any doubts, I think I would have said, I give up. I believe you have shocked me and you've brought me to such awe that I now would believe. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 54 and 55, "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Jesus authenticated his claims to be the Son of God with miracles in his earthly ministry. Now, at the death of Jesus, God the Father is authenticating what Jesus just did with more miracles. The accumulative effect of darkness and the veil being torn and the earth shaking and bodies walking around alive again caused even hardened, cruel Roman soldiers to cry out, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I want to submit to you that this fifth miracle is greater than all of the other four previous put together and so much more. Why? Well, it's because of us. Our human will is so tough, so hardened, so sin depleted from any connectivity to God that I think we can say these three things very clearly. Number one, each of us are born spiritually blind to even see that we're sinners. Unless we're taught, we don't know any better. I will never forget one of my friends who was a pastor of a church in a rural community, and they began to grow, and they reached out to their community, and they had an Awana program. And he was sharing at one of our pastor's fellowships, he said there was a little girl that was almost 12 years of age, and they were teaching about sin. And the hand goes up, and the teacher stopped and said, "Yes, what? What is sin?" I think it's safe to say that most of Americans, we have become so corrupt that we don't even know that we're sinners. And if we do know we're sinners, we are so spiritually blind that we don't want to recognize it. So when God touches a person to be converted, it's receiving sight for who we are. Secondly, when we are born spiritually deaf to hear the truth about ourselves, you know, it's impossible to hear the message. Now, if there are people in the audience this morning who have not yet believed on Jesus for salvation, you're blind to who you really are, you're blind to who Jesus is, and you're deaf to hear. Unless there's a miracle takes place. And that miracle is called being born again. It's the Spirit of God bringing life into you. And that brings us to the third. We are born spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. When a person dies, all functions have been zeroed out. There's no movement of the eyes. There's no movement of the hands. There's no thought processes. The legs don't move. Deadness means there's nothing. And you could add to this list other items, but I think it's enough for us to see that we're blind, we're deaf, and we're dead. And we need to be shocked. We need to be shocked and in awe of our own sinfulness. I like what the songwriter phrased it. He said, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Personally, I'm shocked that Jesus would do that for me. I'm also in awe that he would do that for me. And I trust that you will feel the same as well. I'm going to conclude with a little different way today. Providentially, miraculously, Barrett Wells has a wonderful testimony to share at this time. And Barrett, if you would please come and share this. And I would ask of all of us to be listening to how God would speak to us. And Barrett, when you finish this testimony, would you please close us in prayer? And then the worship team can come.
Okay. This coming weekend, Easter weekend, my wife and I will be celebrating in North Carolina because we'll be attending the memorial service of my older brother. Now, many of you have prayed with me even over the last several decades for Captain Chris. My older brother is a person who's been extremely gifted and talented. There wasn't much of anything he couldn't do. And this actually prevented him from coming to know the Lord. He was so very capable, he was so very able, that he couldn't see his need. He was the only holdout in my family. My sister came to know the Lord as I did in 1978. My middle brother also came to know the Lord around that same time. We've been praying for my brother now for nearly 40 years, since 1978. And it did seem to us nearly impossible. It looked impossible that this independent sea captain, so very capable, would ever see his need for the Lord. Now, what the Lord chose to do was he caused this man to have a stroke. And as a result of the stroke, some paralysis set in. Side of his mouth was a little paralyzed. He couldn't see very well out of one eye. It was looking in a different direction. Because he couldn't see very well, it kept him from getting out of bed. He couldn't walk very well, you know. And over the span of a year, he lost half of his body weight. He went from over 300 pounds to 150 pounds. Well, he just kind of shriveled up. And it took this process for the Lord to soften his heart. Those of us who knew the Lord were praying for my brother, saying, Lord, whatever it takes, bring this man to know you. Well, I'm very pleased to be able to say that just 2 days before he passed away last week, my oldest brother prayed to receive Christ with my middle brother. And those of you who know me through growth groups and other things can rejoice with me because you've prayed with me over the decades. But I want to say to you that even at 63 years old, it is possible for your loved ones to come to know the Lord, even like the thief on the cross, even at the final hour when he did bow his knee and accept Jesus as his Lord and repented of his sins. I ask that you would pray with me now and praise for the Lord, that the Lord has been kind to my brother and to my family in answering this prayer of multiple decades. Let's pray. Lord God, I do praise you and thank you. You truly are a miracle worker. You are the one who understands your creation. You have made us. You understand us. You know the number of hairs on our head. You give us the abilities that we have. You allow us to use those abilities for good or for evil. Father God, sometimes these abilities cause us to turn away from you and think that we can be independent and live on our own. And yet, Lord, when our life, which in essence is but a vapor, passes away, then we have eternity to deal with. Thank you, thank you, thank you that you were kind to my brother and allowed him to see his need and to bow his knee and to accept you as his Savior, to repent of his sins and to receive the forgiveness that you offered him, even at the final hour. And now, Lord, I look forward to going to heaven and seeing him once again. Praise you, Jesus. May each of us have this expectation as we look at the Easter holiday coming. May we not put limits upon your ability, Lord. May we all be willing to let you have your way and your will for your ultimate goal, which is that we could praise and glorify you forever in heaven. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.